morning. We'll be in the Gospel of John, chapter 19 this morning, John 19. John 19, verse 17 through verse 30 will be our text this morning. As you're turning there, Genesis chapter 22, a major event takes place in Genesis 22. God tells Abraham to take his son Isaac, the promised son Isaac that he had been waiting so long to have. Take your son Isaac on a journey to a mountain that I will tell you, and I want you to sacrifice your son there. So Abraham obeys and gets his son and a few servants, and they take off on a journey to a mountain that God will show him, and he will sacrifice his son. God reveals to him the mountain where he wants him to go, so he tells his servants to wait and takes Isaac and takes the wood for the burnt offering and lays it on Isaac's back. Abraham takes the knife and the torch, and they go up the mountain to sacrifice his son. There on top of the mountain, Abraham builds an altar, and Isaac lays down on it. He's bound, but he willingly lays down on the altar, and Abraham begins to take the knife to kill his son Isaac, and God tells him to stop and to don't hurt him. And there is a ram caught in a thicket close by, and God has provided himself a sacrifice. This drama displayed in Genesis 22 of a father killing his son, which as a father would be a horrible thing to be told to do or unthinkable thing to do, especially the son that you've been promised for so long to have. Now you've finally got him. Now God is asking you to get rid of him, to remove him. But this is a great picture for us in the Old Testament of what God the Father is going to do with his son, Jesus. There's a lot as a shadow or a type of God the Father and his son. And it is geographically in the same spot where Jesus dies. Jerusalem's not there. This is Abraham. This is many, many, many years before Jerusalem is built, before the city of David, Zion, is there. And it is at this mountain, Mount Moriah, in this vicinity, this location, for Jesus himself is going to die many, many years later. There's a picture here of Abraham being God the Father and Isaac being the son, the only begotten son. Now, we do know Abraham has another son, Ishmael, through his maidservant Hagar, which was not the way God had intended it to be, or wasn't God's plan in the beginning. God the Father sacrificing his only begotten son, of Isaac carrying the wood up the mountain, of Jesus carrying his cross to his death, of Isaac willingly laying himself down at the moment of this command to kill Isaac. Isaac is not a little boy. He's a grown man. He's in his late teens, early 20s. So he could physically resist his father if he chose to, but he doesn't. He obeys, he submits. Jesus, the same. He could easily have gotten away, to removed himself, to called angels to help him, to save him, or saved himself. But he obeys and he willingly submits himself and lays his life down willingly on his own accord. So as we jump into John 19 and we look at the crucifixion, the actual crucifixion of Jesus, We've kind of come to the climax of the Gospel of John. We've come to the conclusion of where we're trying to get to. John 1:1, we get the deity of Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. In John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And now we've kind of come to the final moment of what we've all, of why he came, of what purpose he's there for, and it's to die. And it's finally here. Let's pick up John 19, verse 17. Pilate has tried many times to release Jesus unsuccessfully. And now in verse 16, he delivers him over to be crucified. And they took Jesus. Verse 17. And he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which is an Aramaic called Golgotha. Verse 18. There they crucified him, with him and two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it over the cross, and it read, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read the inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. It was in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests and the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am King of the Jews." But Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." We'll stop there for a moment. It was customary to have a sign of the charges against the criminal being executed. It was a customary thing. And Pilate's sign that he has made up is in three languages for all to see. It's Passover week. People are traveling in on the road. And he's outside the city walls, just to the north of Temple Mount. For everyone to see in these three languages, King of the Jews. But the Jewish leaders, Caiaphas being one, gets upset. Let's not make this a public thing that he is King of the Jews. Let's say this man said he was King of the Jews. Because the sin of blasphemy is the reason why they're using evidence to kill Jesus. They're killing him because he claimed himself to be God, and they want to still hold to that. This man said he was God, therefore this is why he's being killed. But Pilate, for some reason, chose to not do that. What I have written, I have written. I'm not changing it. It's fitting, because here is a sign above Jesus' cross, King of the Jews. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, which he was, which he still is. The crucifixion. Maybe you've heard about the crucifixion before. Maybe you've done some research on it. Maybe you heard stories or heard sermons about the crucifixion. But there are things in the crucifixion that actually happened that we sometimes don't really fill in the blanks for. Have you ever seen a painting or a picture of the crucifixion? You see all the painting of Jesus and the three crosses on a high top mountain. That probably not the way it really went. The Persians actually invented the art of crucifixion, but it was the Romans who perfected it. It was one of the greatest, or most horrific ways to kill a person, crucify them. In Jewish culture, they could stone you. That was their method of execution, was stoning. They'd put you in a pit or in a low-lying area, and they would throw down stones down to you. You were in the ground. But the Romans wanted to lift you up off the ground. They wanted to get you high off the ground. They wanted to kill you for all to see. Later in the Gospel, Book of Acts, not the Gospel, the Book of Acts, you have Nero, Caesar Nero, who's different from when Jesus was there, when Paul was around, Nero. You had Nero's torches, they were called. They were crucifixions down the street. And at night, they'd light the bodies on fire. Crucifixion was a deterrent for all to see. And they were crucified on the street, or on the edge of the street. So there is the mountain Moriah. There is the mountain outside the city, north of the Temple Mount, outside the gate of the city of Jerusalem. But Jesus was not crucified on top of the mountain. He was crucified below it, in front of it, close to the road. So everyone who passed by the road that day would see the crucified people, the two other criminals there and Jesus, as a deterrent. This is what happens when you cause problems for Rome. If you speak out against Roman society, Roman occupation, if you do something we don't like, we can do this to you. Everyone's there to see it. He's in the middle. You've all seen the pictures of the three crosses. He's in the middle. The middle spot was the worst spot. That was the worst criminal. That's the spot of the person who's done the worst crime. And he's in the middle. But he's innocent. Now, the act of crucifixion itself. Jesus is going to carry his beam. Let's keep going. He's crucified there. He carries his cross. Verse 23, he took his garments and divided them. Now, the act of carrying a cross, again, in movies or in pictures, we see them carrying these full crosses with the full two cross beams, the full, what we think of a cross. But in reality, he probably just carried just the top beam. And it probably weighed between 75 to 100 pounds. And it was reusable. They used it over and over again. And in some situations, in some areas, if there was an existing tree actually in the spot, they would just attach this cross beam to the existing tree. They would reuse the beam that was in the ground. So Christ would carry just the top beam, and they would take him through the city, through the longest path possible, through the city of Jerusalem, carrying this thing the whole way. Again, as a deterrent to everyone to see, here comes a man about to be crucified. Everyone sees it. Everyone hears the crowds going by. He carries it. Now, other gospels refer to how he was unable to finish carrying this cross because he was so weakened from his scourging and his flogging that he had to have a bystander to help him carry it. Hence the weight of this thing. When they get to the spot of the crucifixion, when they get outside the city walls to the spot where he's going to be crucified, they would lay him down on the cross beam, on this one beam, and nail his hands to the beam, either through his hands or through his wrists. We're not totally sure how that happened. There's good experts that say through his wrist, because in the wrist, there are bones that are there that you actually could hold your weight off of if you had to. Not very pleasant, but you can do it. If you nail through the hand itself, it could possibly tear through. Either way, both painful. So they would nail his hands to the cross. Then they would begin to raise up this cross beam and set it in place on top of the already existing beam. You tracking that? And after they had done that, then they would attach the feet. The feet were set at an angle, knees slightly bent. Now, we have pictures of Jesus' feet, which they didn't have photos then, so we're just making this up as we make pictures, of his feet kind of doing this kind of thing, one over the other. Now, that might have happened, but traditionally, historically, we found actually skeleton remains inside of burial tombs of having nails through the side. So you would take the foot and you would put it on the side of the beam and put a nail through each side. Have you ever, you know, a little ball, a little bone in your ankle, you ever hit that thing? It hurts really bad, doesn't it? Hurts really bad. Imagine getting a nail driven through it, through both sides. So here you have Jesus being, after being severely beaten, almost to the point of death, the flogging and the scourging that he had before that was intended for Pilate for two reasons. One, Pilate wanted to flog him, to beat him, to hopefully save his life, but it's also there to speed up his death. If they beat you enough and they flogged you enough and you lost so much blood during this moment, you're so exhausted that when you actually get crucified, you won't last as long. But it was still going to be a long process. Crucifixion could take days to die. Very, very painful days to die. Jesus dies in 6 hours. 6 hours is a long time on a cross, but it's still quicker than most. Crucifixion is a death of suffocation. You suffocate. You exhaust yourself. You stop breathing. Your lungs fill with fluid, your heart gives out, and you die. So I want you to picture the act of crucifixion. You're nailed to a cross. You have pieces of metal going through your wrist. Your back is already destroyed from the flogging and the scourging. You're up against a wooden post that's not really sanded very well. And your feet are nailed to a wooden beam. When you breathe, what motion do you take? Kind of raise your chest up. Imagine being hanging from this cross by two nails and by your feet. And when you breathe, you have to push up or pull up to take a breath. So you're either doing two things. You're either pulling with your arms or you're pushing off with your feet. Either way, it's painful. You're pulling off the nails or you're pushing off the nails off your ankles. And over time, you begin to get exhausted and you begin to stop doing that and you stop breathing and you die. Not a very pleasant way to go. Not very joyful. We also have these images of the cross of being really high up, of Jesus being like, you know, 20 feet in the air. Probably wasn't true. You're probably maybe more than 2 foot off the ground. Because they want you to walk down the street. They want you to see eye level with a crucified person. I want you to be right there. I don't want you way up there. I want you right here. So his feet are probably off the ground, no more than high the stage is. Very public. The other thing, he's naked. He had no clothes on. Most crucified people were naked. Even women were naked if they crucified a woman. Very public, very humiliating, very graphic way to die. And the Romans were good at it. They were good at it. The crucifixion of Jesus. Let's keep going. Verse 23. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts. One part for each of the soldiers, also his tunic. The tunic was seamless, woven in one place, one piece, from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us tear it, not tear it, but let us cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and from my clothing they cast lots. So they took all of his clothes off of him. And they began to divide up the souvenirs of what, who's going to get what. And they had the outer tunic was one piece, and they wanted to cast lots for that. Casting lots is almost like voting or rolling dice for it somehow. It's a game of chance. Psalms 22, verse 13 is a reference here in verse 24 of them casting lots. Let's turn real quick to Psalms 22. If you're in John, turn to the left, the book of Old Testament, book of Psalms. Kind of the middle of the Old Testament, one of the largest books in the Old Testament, chapter 22. Look at verse 13. That's the wrong reference. Verse 18. 22, verse 18. I was close. Praise God, I was close. Verse 18. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Again, one more Old Testament reference to the crucifixion of Jesus. Of one more evidence of him being crucified. The Jews had in their law the right to stone a person. But because of Roman occupation and because of Romans' rule, the Romans made it illegal for the Jews to carry out capital punishment. So they had to have Romans kill him. If the Jews had their way, they probably would have stoned him. But God needed them to crucify him. Let's go back to John. John 19. So they cast lots for his stuff. Verse 25. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. It's interesting, at the cross of Jesus, you find a majority of his followers, women. Only one disciple is there, and it's John. But Peter's gone. The others are gone. They've all fled away. The last time Peter saw Jesus, he denied him three times. They made eye contact in the court of the Pharisees, and he ran away. Peter's gone. It's interesting you have just the women. I want you to catch this phrase, verse 25. But standing by the cross, you have a contrast of the Roman soldiers who are there dividing his garments, casting lots for his tunic, mocking him. They're unbelieving of him, unloving of him, but there's also this other group that is also there to be with him. Again, I find it very interesting how at the foot of the cross, there's a majority of women. Women play a major role through the whole entire Bible. A major role. In modern churches, and not in modern churches, but American churches, or in our culture of churches, in our culture, it's still a majority of women who do things. If we were to ask for volunteers, it's mostly women. If something needs to get done, it's usually women that do it. And that's great, but it's also bad. Because men, we're leaders of the home, right? We're the ones responsible. Eve sinned, but Adam is held responsible. Notice how Jesus takes care of his mom. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, which is the apostle John, verse 26, "Woman, behold your son." He said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. So as Jesus is being crucified, he's going through the extreme pain of the crucifixion. He sees his mother, and he knows he's about to die, and he wants to take care of her in her last moments. What's going to happen to her after I'm gone? Scholars have said that his earthly father, Joseph, probably died years earlier than this. There's no mention of Joseph outside of his birth. He wants to take care of his mom. Wants to provide for her, make sure she's safe, make sure she's taken care of in the culture. Some will use this text to make evidence that Jesus had no other siblings, that Mary was the forever virgin, which is not true. There's numerous references of Jesus having brothers and sisters. He has half brothers and half sisters. So why does Jesus give John the responsibility over Mary and not one of his brothers or his sisters? Because at this moment, his brothers, his real half-brothers, are not believers yet. It's after his resurrection that his brothers begin to believe in him as the Messiah. But at this moment, he's entrusting John with her. You get a sense of his love for his mom and his compassion for her. From verse 27, from that moment, he took her to his own home. So John is now the caretaker of Mary. Verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, "To fulfill Scripture, I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, and they put it on a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It is finished. It's a great phrase. A phrase to highlight, underline in your Bible. It is finished. What does the cross finish? What does the death of Jesus finish? What is done? A few things. One, nothing more must be done to earn my salvation. It's finished. It's Passover. And it's at this moment in history, at this moment at his death, that the Passover lambs are being slaughtered in the temple. The Passover lambs that are being killed in the temple, the same time Jesus Christ is being killed. The Passover lambs are to as a remembrance or as identification of sin requiring death. Every year they have to do this Passover festival and feast and Passover lambs. Every year lambs have to die for the blood of the people. But now the perfect Lamb of God has died. So that the activity, the actions of Old Testament sacrifice, it's finished. It's done. No more do you have to do that. No more does that have to take place. It still did. It still did many, many years after, but didn't have to be. It was finished. The sacrifice for sin has been paid. The work of redemption is accomplished. God's wrath is appeased. God's wrath for sinful people has been put on his son. And Jesus has carried the burden of that. A shout of triumphant victory. Salvation is the work of God, not man. It is finished. There's nothing more I have to do to earn it, to maintain it, to keep it. It's in Christ. My salvation is in Jesus alone, not in my good works, not in my you fill in the blank for your answer. It's in Christ. It's in Christ. So the man-made religions of you need to do this, need to do this, need to do this to maintain or to update, like a computer, your salvation is not finished, then, is it? If my communion, my Lord's Supper, if me taking the bread and the juice or my baptism is a part of my salvation, then Jesus did not finish it. It's not complete. If I have to hold to certain rituals in religious activities to keep the process going, then it wasn't finished. Then what he says here is a lie. But if it's finished, it's done. It's over. My salvation is in Christ and Christ alone. Nothing more I have to do. Nothing more I have to accomplish. No more hoops to jump through. The whole entire Old Testament was building for this moment. The animal sacrifices and the rituals and the things they had to do was just to point people to an ultimate, complete sacrifice. And it's Christ. A question you can ask a person outside of the real gospel is, what does it mean when he says it's finished? What does this mean? If you're having a discussion with someone that's not biblically there, what does this verse mean? To me, it's finished. It's done. It's over. Complete. It's application points for our morning. A couple of things to take away with. The demands of the cross. The cross demands three things. The cross is a a point in history that we can never go back from. It's a point in history that we can never erase. A point in history that we can never let go of. It demands something from us. It demanded something from Jesus. It demands something from us. One, first one, love. The cross demands love. It demanded love from Jesus. You want to see the love of Jesus? Look to the cross. The depth, the true depth and the cost of his love resides in the cross. John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him will have eternal life. John 15:13. Let's look at that one. John 15:13. John 15:13. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Verse 14, and you are my friends. He's talking to his disciples, his people, his men. I lay down my life for you because I love you. Turn to 1 John. Turn to the right, towards to the back of your Bible, to the book of 1 John, chapter 4, verse 10. Verse 10, 1 John 4, verse 10. And this is love, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Think about it this way. What force, what anything outside of God held Jesus to the cross? Did the nails? Did the physical nails hold him there? No, absolutely not. Did the Jewish high priest, did they hold him there? Did the Roman soldiers hold him there? No. He could have easily jumped off, gotten away, flew off into heaven or done some kind of cool thing and been just totally fine and glorious to do it. But what keeps him up there? Love. Love for his people. Love for his children. Honestly, a love, a depth of love that we will never comprehend this side of glory. We'll never comprehend it. Love for an enemy. Love for someone that would hate you and despise you at any moment. Love for his people. So in turn, our love for Christ should be the same. The cross demands our love for Christ, love for the gospel, love for the church, love for the things of God. And Matthew 6, verse 21 says this, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Where your treasure is, your heart will be also. What you love, what you treasure, is where your heart will be. Do you love Christ? Do you love the cross? Do you love the death of Jesus? And in turn, do you love the gospel? Do you love the church? One of those things I do not like to hear, and I have to bite my tongue when I hear it, is I love Jesus, but I don't love the church. That is ridiculous. Jesus died for the church. It's like saying, you know, Eric, I really like you, but I don't like Dax. That's ridiculous. For Eric, that's going to upset him, right? You don't like my wife? What? For Jesus, Jesus, I love you, but I don't like your bride. You're missing it. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Love. Do you love Jesus? Do you love the cross? Do you love the gospel? Do you love the church? Is the things of God, the things of God, a treasure in your life? I believe that's a mark of salvation. That's an evidence of salvation. If you don't love the things of God in your life, you may not be a Christian. Now, I'm not saying if you come to church every Sunday, that's not what I'm saying. Do you love the things of God? Is there a passion? Is there a longing? Is there a desire for the things of God? Is there a desire for the church to be in the church? Not just come to church, but be in the church, to be a part of the church. Is there a desire for your Bible? Is there a desire for the things of God in your life? If there's no desire for it, there's probably no life change in it. Love. The cross demands love. Two, submission. Submission. A word we don't like to do. To submit. To submit. I don't want to submit. Submitting is a humbling thing. When I submit to someone or to something, it's saying that I'm not as great as them. And my sinful flesh wants to be supreme. My flesh wants to be preeminent. The God I love is the God of myself. But submitting. Jesus submitted to his Father. Father, I'm here to do your will. I'm here to say what you tell me to say. I'm here to do what you call me to do. He went to a cross to submit to the Father. We are also called to submit. Submit to the lordship of Jesus. Now, lordship. We don't really have those terms in our culture anymore, of kings and lords. So it's kind of hard for us to understand the concept of lordship. But Jesus is Lord. He is King. Even Pilate wrote that sign over the cross. Here is King of the Jews. For Jesus Christ to be Lord and King of your life is to be the preeminent one, to be the ruler of it, the one in control of it, the one who has authority over you. The one that says, I want you to jump, and I want you to jump in this direction. And you say, yes, sir. To submit to his lordship as he's King of your life. He's not your co-pilot. It's not your best friend. It's not your buddy. It's not your homie. We use words like that in Kansas. I don't know if we do or not. He's your king. And with your king, he deserves a level of reverence and respect that no one else does. Submitting to his will, his desires, his kingdom, not mine. I submit to his will for my life, his desires for my life, and his kingdom, not mine. Not my will, not my desires, not my kingdom, but his. Submitting. Last, number three, surrender. Surrender. Now, submission and surrender kind of go side by side in the same category. To submit is to surrender. And when you surrender, you are submitting. So it's probably the two of the same thing. But Jesus surrendered his life willingly to die on a cross. We are to surrender our lives to Christ. You cannot look at the cross of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus, and walk away unchanged from it. You cannot. You cannot. And you cannot be casual about it. But what can happen to us sometimes as Christians is we read through these stories, and I myself am one of them. We read through these stories in the Gospels of the crucifixion, and we get sometimes apathetic to them. We must be careful of that. Guard ourselves from that. So my challenge is this. Do you love the gospel? Do you love Christ? Have you submitted your life to him as Lord and King of your life? And have you surrendered your life over to him to use it as he wills? You see how all three of them work together? I love you. I submit to you. And I surrender my life over to you. You are King. You are Lord of Lords. You are preeminent. You are it. And here is my life. Take and use it. Let's pray. Father, we glory in the cross this morning. We glory in the cross. We glorify you this morning in the cross. Thank you for your sacrifice for our sins. Thank you for your love for us to endure the pain, to endure the emotional pain and the physical pain and the spiritual pain of holding my sin upon you. Father, I pray for unsaved people. You would save souls, open hearts to truth. For those who are your children this morning, I pray you forgive us where we fail you. Give us opportunity this week to be salt and light. We love you and praise you in all things. Christ and pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you for your attention.